We have never really been a Disney family. Specifically, we've never been like a Disney princess family. I'm very grateful for that. I do have a little girl over there, and she is not really into Disney princesses as well. But there was one particular Disney princess that she really liked when she was really small, and I would read to her the story of Cinderella. And we all know the story of Cinderella, of course. It's, you know, the story is told of Cinderella, who's a virtuous woman, whose mom passed away, died when she was very young. Her dad remarries, and suddenly her dad passes away. And so she's left in a household now with her two wicked stepsisters and her evil, overbearing stepmother. And all she has to do all day are chores and stay in the attic and basically stay out of the way, Cinderella. And she is chastised for it. She lives a very, very hard and sorrowful life. Of course, the story of Cinderella then really picks up when you have the prince who wants to marry somebody, and he throws this great big gala, this great big ball, and invites all of the eligible bachelorettes in the kingdom to come and to partake of this. And so Cinderella gets her hopes up. She's thinking, well, maybe it's time. Maybe my luck will change. And so she's excited about potentially going to the ball. You know the story. The wicked stepmother and the two stepsisters say, there's no way, Cinderella, you're going to go. And of course, she is left all by herself in the house to weep and to lament the fact that she will never get married and never leave her plight. Well, then the fairy godmother shows up. You know how it goes. She is restored. She's renewed. She's made new. She's turned into this beautiful princess, goes to the ball and falls in love with the prince. It's a magical night. But there's one thing, though, that she needs to remember, and that's when the clock strikes midnight, you know, gong, 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 she will return back to her previous status as poor, poor Cinderella. Of course, when the clock starts to strike, she has to run out, leaving only her glass slipper behind. You know the story. There's a happily ever after. Now, I think that story grabs a lot of young girls and just kind of grips their hearts. And maybe even somewhat, if guys, if we're being honest, maybe ours too. We think, well, maybe there's something virtuous inside of me that somebody will notice someday. Here's the problem, though, as we saw last week. And I don't mean to be kind of just overly dramatic with this. This is in the scriptures. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. As we saw last week, Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says definitively, says with great vigor and great clarity, we are dead in our trespasses. There's no real virtue, it would seem, in our hearts. We say things that we don't want to say sometimes, and we do things that we're embarrassed about, wondering where did that come from? In our natural state, we're born into this world very, very broken. In fact, some of the things that we see in the Bible is the Bible affirms this, that human beings in their natural state are even morally rebellious, morally evil even. We are spiritually sick so much that we need only God to restore us unto spiritual health. We live perpetually in our natural state in spiritual darkness. The Bible says that we're slaves to sin, and we ache to be liberated from that slavery to sin. And we're under the same sentence here of physical and spiritual and eternal death, all of us born into the world this way, and we ache to receive eternal life. That's pretty bleak, but that's the biblical picture. And so with that, we continue our series, and we're going to look now at the good news. And we kind of touched on it last week, but in John chapter 3, we have not just good news, we have great news. That Jesus provides a promise. He lays out a promise here for us to understand how we might be made new. Not through self-effort, but through a work of God. There's a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus, as we see here in John chapter 3. And it's a familiar, well-worn story. You've probably read it before. But the essence of the story can be boiled down to one simple statement: new life. That we so want, new life, demands new birth. Of course, Nicodemus doesn't understand completely what Jesus means by this, and so this whole story is going to wrap itself around that particular point, that in order for there to be new life, there must be a divine, God-given new birth. Story of John chapter 3, just to frame it in context for you in just a moment. In John chapter 2, Jesus has just cleared the temple. He's made a nuisance of himself. He's made a mess of things. He's drawn a lot of attention to himself. And we know from the Gospel of John, there's several Passovers that Jesus goes and engages with the people there in Jerusalem, specifically during the festival of Passover, and this being one of them. It's early on in his ministry. And Nicodemus, we don't know anything about him prior to John chapter 3, but it's probable, I think, that he was there that day as being part of the ruling class of the Sanhedrin. He was probably there observing Jesus make a mockery of everything that was happening there with the temple money changers and everything. And maybe he was annoyed, maybe he was somewhat amused by the whole thing. But he has a conversation here in John chapter 3 that he'll never forget, and I believe was life-changing for him. Let me read to you the first three verses of John 3. Come back, make a few observations before we continue on. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus, somewhat bluntly here, answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want to take a few moments here just on the front end to define new birth. We've used it a little bit last week. We've sung about it today. What is the new birth? Well, theologians sometimes use a word called regeneration. Literally, it means to be born again or to be born anew. And it's the word regeneration. It only appears, though, twice in the New Testament, once in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So let me read that to you. Titus 3, 5, Paul uses it here. And he uses it in reference to the work of God in the life of the sinner and restoring them and regeneration. And 3:5, he says, "He saved us." There's the definitive statement. "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration," there's the word, "and renewal of the Holy Spirit." It's the word palingenesia. So palin in the Greek means again. Genao means to be born. So that's exactly what's happening there. It's a very literal word. The second place, though, that it's used is in Matthew 19. Jesus uses the same word. And he refers there to a cosmic renewal, a cosmic regeneration of the nation of Israel as they enter into the kingdom of God and their fortune is restored. So what Jesus is saying here, that in order for that national renewal that Nicodemus so longed for, there must become an individual renewal in the individual's heart. It must be an individual birth as well as a national birth. There's other words, though, that Jesus used, and though regeneration is only used twice in the Bible, there's a lot of places that regeneration or renewal or rebirth is used. We talked about it. Laura just sang about it. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we become a new creation. It's also used here in John chapter 3. The word here is genao anathein. That can mean birth from above or birth again. Both are valid interpretations. Another word that we'll look at next week is what Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's this idea of being born again, anageneo. You hear the word geneo often in those three words. It means to be born. So here's the sum total of everything that I've just told you. Don't lose it with the Greek here. We need to be born again. That's the statement. That's the truth. And so Jesus here provides a mandate to Nicodemus. He says, apart from genuine spiritual newness of life, new rebirth, you cannot be part of the kingdom of God. Now, let's take a look here at Nicodemus. Again, we meet him here for the first time in John chapter 3. He appears two other times in the gospel story of John. He appears in John 7 as part of the Sanhedrin. He also appears at the burial of Jesus. He's actually involved in acquiring the tomb here and has Jesus placed there in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He's involved in that. So there seems to be for Nicodemus some sort of faith journey in the story of the gospel of John. Here, we don't know much about him other than a few things that John tells him. One, he's a ruler of the Jews. Now, he's part of the Pharisees. He's also part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the ruling council here. He's a very important figure. He had a lot of stature, a lot of community sway, if you will. And the Pharisees get a bad rep, admittedly so, when we read the Gospels, because Jesus has a lot to say about the Pharisees. They were hypocritical, they were legalistic, but they had their start early on, actually several hundred years before this story takes place, and they were, at least starting out, good people. Their goal was to retain and to preserve the legacy of the Jewish way of life and thinking and theology in the face of all of this Greek hedonism and that was just moving over the known world at that time. They said, we're not going to fall prey to that. We're going to guard, be guardians of the Word of God. Nicodemus was part of this group, though he comes at night. Now, that's not just an interesting detail that John provides in the story. The reason he comes at night, I think, is because he's somewhat embarrassed or he's somewhat perhaps fearful of the other Jews in those days. Maybe, again, he was there at the temple earlier that day and he comes under the cover of night. There's also in the Gospel of John, John talks a lot about darkness and light, Jesus being the light, providing the light and penetrating into the darkness. Maybe Nicodemus here is finally beginning to see for the first time, though he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, I also think, though, if you want to continue this week and read the fourth chapter of John, it's another interesting story there. Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and he has a conversation with her not under the cover of darkness, but in the openness of broad daylight at noon, at high noon. So I think we're supposed to take Nicodemus, and we're supposed to take the Samaritan woman in the next chapter and compare them. Nicodemus being a man, compare him to the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the Samaritan woman being part of the despised Samaritans. All this is taking place here, and John wants us to pick up on this. Now, he pays Jesus respect, and notice how he does this. He says, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Obviously, he has some sort of respect for Jesus. He acknowledges the fact that Jesus has some sort of divine power. We also see that he's not alone. He says, we know. So evidently, there's a group with Nicodemus. He wasn't by himself. And maybe these were other curious onlookers of Jesus wondering, who exactly are you? Or maybe we would say it this way, who do you think you are? Jesus doesn't really answer his question. He almost sidesteps the question and, no pun intended, gets to the heart of the matter. And notice what Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. They ask him a who are you question. Jesus goes beyond that and says, here's what must happen in your heart kind of response. Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you. Now, why does he answer it in this way? Well, Nicodemus, being a Jew of Jews, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, if you will, being part of the Sanhedrin and the ruling council, understood and it really implied in his life and believed firmly that he was a child of God. Why? Because he was a child of Abraham. And he had all the covenants. And not only him, but all of his Pharisee brothers and all the Jewish brothers and sisters, they were children of God on the basis of being part of the right bloodline. Now take your finger here and just turn over one chapter to the left in John chapter 1. John has something to say about this, and now he's going to build onto this in this story. In John 1, 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, speaking of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, get this, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what Jesus does, he looks at Nicodemus and he says, the assumption that you're making that you're a child of God on the basis of bloodline or in works of the flesh, works done in righteousness, or even possibly a decree from another council, another human being to say you are a child of God. Jesus says this, none of that is good enough. None of that qualifies you to be a child of God. Being a child of God is dependent on one thing and one thing only, God's work in your life, his renewal, his regeneration. Now you can imagine the tension that's beginning to build in the room. If they were coming at Jesus from some curiosity, now they're insulted. because they understand themselves to be privileged people. I read the story about a woman who had heard D.L. Moody preach, the great famed evangelist D.L. Moody. And he was saying something to the same effect, that all come to the cross and have to be leveled by the cross and have a work of God in their lives to be made new. And there was a woman that came to D.L. Moody, and she was somehow really put out by this, and her nose was bent out of shape. And she was a very active woman in her church and served in a lot of various committees. And so she said, "Mr. Moody, do you mean to tell me that I love this, an educated woman, taught from childhood in good ways, and all my life interested in the church and doing good, must enter heaven the same way as the worst criminals of our day?" "No, madam," said Mr. Moody, "I don't tell you that at all. God does." That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, as you keep going in verses 4 to 10, Jesus begins to open up this mystery of the new birth and helps us and helps Nicodemus here, who is really a representative of us, to understand a little bit more what exactly has to happen for there to be new life and a new birth. Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, speaking very literally, he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Again, we go on. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus is referring to the mystery of the new birth, and he's befuddled by the fact that Nicodemus doesn't follow. He says, "You're a teacher of Israel," meaning you know the scriptures, and you teach on the scriptures, and yet his idea that Jesus comes up with of new life, it's not even new in Jesus. He's saying, "You're a teacher, you should know these things." And Nicodemus here is just not following. He's thinking on a very literal level. Now, there's a lot of conversation here. Then what does Jesus really mean, one that has to be born of water and the Spirit? Born of water and the Spirit. What is he referring to? Well, there's a few potential options here, and these have been suggested in the past. One is that Jesus is referring to water baptism. And there is a water baptism and then a spiritual baptism, if you will. The problem with that view, though, is that imposes a lot onto the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written in the first century. And there's an assumption of just these liturgical practices and the sacramentalism that John wouldn't know anything about. And plus, it's not what we believe, and we don't see that in the scriptures. The waters of baptism, and we're going to have baptism in a few weeks, those waters don't save you. They don't wash you clean. So that's not what Jesus is saying. Some people, though, think that Jesus is referring to water as the physical birth and spirit as the spiritual new birth. And that's possible. The problem with that view, though, is in the first century, in writings during this time, we have never found any reference to natural birth as being born of water, where the infant, the newborn, receives a bath of the sort. So Jesus is obviously referring to something beyond. Now, you might hold your finger here, or you can just follow along on the screen. I think Jesus is referring to the promises of what we call the new covenant, going all the way back to the prophecy in Ezekiel as well as Jeremiah. And the new covenant was a series. It was a covenant in a series of covenants where God promised that there would be newness in the people of Israel on the basis of a new heart, what we might call, as we've said here, regeneration. So just follow along, and this is the prophecy of Ezekiel that Jesus is saying, you should know this, Nicodemus. Verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's really interesting there. If you just read it, I will, I will, I will, I will. One of the things I said last week, and it comes here again, it's worth repeating. The new birth is indeed a miracle. It is a work of God. I will, I will, I will. Where do we fit into this? God is saying, that's what I'm going to do. He also says here that there is a new covenant in this way. The Bible uses the word new here, and Hebrews picks up on this as well. It's new in a series, okay? So, man, I know you probably go to the grocery store, you know, for your wives or your loved ones. My wife constantly sends me text messages, can you pick up this and this? And I am the most inefficient grocery store shopper ever, all right? I feel like I walk from one side to the next and back and forth just trying to find the items. We have a running joke in our family. I constantly tell my wife they're sold out. They're sold out. Can't find it. They're sold out. Now, I get really, really overwhelmed in the cereal aisle because it seems to me that when I have to find cereal, it's all new. Cheerios are Cheerios. I haven't made those things new, you know, for generations, right? And yet, every time you find a new form of Cheerios, well, that's in some way, I think, how you can think of the new covenant. God is not saying that it's a radical departure in the sense that we just ignore all the other covenants, all the other promises given to Abraham and to David. He's saying, no, 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 no. I'm going to build on. You know that law that I gave you, Israel? I'm going to change your hearts. I'm going to restore something within you. I'm going to conform you. I'm going to put my spirit within you, and you're going to be made new. We know wind, of course, is very powerful. We're getting closer and closer to the spring in Oklahoma. And the wind has power here. The wind destroys things. The wind does a lot of damage. When my oldest son was really, really young, he loved the movie Cars. Just loved it. We watched the movie Cars with Lightning McQueen. I mean, that Disney movie. We watched it over and over and over again. And he loved Lightning McQueen. And so there came a time in the spring when we lived here the first time. He said, Dad, I really want to fly a kite. So it just so happened that I was at CVS one day, found a Lightning McQueen kite for like $3 right there by the cash register. I thought, oh, this is perfect. One, I don't have to spend very much money. I'm cheap. Two, it's something he'll like. We'll do it together. So we went over to Mitch Park, and you know that you get where I'm going with this. The wind grabbed that kite. So much so where that kite string like burns your hand, you know, almost severed a finger in the thing. And it starts to kind of fly, and there's this tension on the string. Eventually, Lightning McQueen, you know, flew his last race, if you will. I mean, he just comes off of the string, flies for away, and I just kind of see my son kind of go like one of these. You know, like, where did Lightning McQueen go? The wind is powerful. And the same word here that's used for spirit, it's the word pneuma, it's the same word we have for wind, same word we have for breath. Now, there's another thing, though, that I think Jesus is doing, and he's pointing Nicodemus. If you keep reading in Ezekiel 36, you'll read Ezekiel 37. And it's a story there of the Valley of the Dry Bones. You remember there, if you go and read it, it's the Valley of the Dry Bones. Ezekiel is prophesying, and all these skeletons get muscle mass and tissue and put on their bodies, and they're just sitting there, and they're waiting for something. And the angel there with Ezekiel says, prophesy to them, and there's a wind that comes in and fills their lungs and makes them new, gives them rebirth. It's the same idea. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life. I can't make myself alive. I can't tell myself to breathe. Spiritual, real breath. The Spirit comes in. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law. You should know this. George Whitefield, the famed preacher during the first great awakening in our country's history when America was still just a group of colonies, came over several times to the colonies, and one of his favorite passages to preach on was John chapter 3. Whitefield was converted actually by knowing Charles and John Wesley and came to faith in Christ, and one of his favorite passages to preach on was John chapter 3 and this idea of the new birth. And the story is told at the very end of his ministry. He's preaching on John chapter 3, and there's some rustling in the congregation. He preached to about 10 million people, historians speculate. And somebody just kind of thought, well, maybe I can be saved by works. And he overheard it. And listen to what Whitfield said. He said, "Works, works. A man gets to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." What a picture. Apparently, those are some of the last and final recorded words by George Whitfield as he preached to the very end of his life, because he died the next day. Works, works, a man be saved by works? I may as well try to climb up to the moon on a rope of sand. As we keep going here, Jesus begins to open up, and we're going to get into this more next week as well as the following week, the means of new birth. And so though it's a mystery, he says, okay, there is a means for which this happens. And notice in verse 11, he speaks again. He says, "Truly, truly," third time, pay attention, "truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you did not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus says here, the means of new birth is related to believing. They come in package, if you will. And so sometimes the question is raised here, and I don't want to get lost into this, but it's an important question. What comes first? What's the relationship between the work of God, regeneration, and the faith that is demonstrated in the new believer? How do those work together? There was really three options. Option number one is that we believe, and on the basis of our belief, we are reborn, we are regenerated. I don't hold that. I don't think that that's necessarily what the Bible teaches, because the Bible, as we saw last week, says emphatically in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our trespasses. So there's something that needs to take place. Let me just prove to you one place that I see this biblically in 1 John 5. 1 John 5, the verb tenses here are important. Again, we're going to get somewhat into this next week, so I don't mean to lose you here, but everyone, John says, who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. There, John says that belief is attached to has been born of God. So being born of God comes first, and then belief. Now, you might say, well, do we think of this in terms of like this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens? We need to be careful how we understand this. It's really two sides to the same coin, if you will. In our thinking, I mean, this happens simultaneously. God makes us new, and my eyes are open, and I say, I believe. It just happens together. It's a work of God, and yet I believe. It's like when a newborn is born. He didn't say when he was to be born. He takes his first breath and he opens his eyes. It just happens together. But make no mistake, it is a miracle, and it is predicated on this work of God, specifically in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says two things here. He says, no one has ascended, verse 13, into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're a ruler, you're a teacher of the law, and all you've done is prescribe a bunch of rules on people to follow. And every world religion, my friends, is really boils down to the same idea of human beings trying to climb a ladder to get up to God, try to somehow make themselves better. Christianity is much, much different. God in human form, the God-man, comes down to us. And Jesus here also says that this same God-man, Jesus himself, has to be raised up, has to be put up. And he says, just as Moses took the serpent, it's a crazy story in Numbers 21, but it's a crazy story there where the serpent is lifted up, and upon looking upon that serpent, you could be healed. Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up, drawing attention to himself. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' great moment of glorification is this, the cross. He says, on the basis of me coming down and on the basis of me being lifted up, that's how you're made new. And what the gospel story is this, it's good news. It's good news that we need to first understand, We need to have some sort of intellectual agreement to ourselves, but we also need to entrust ourselves to it. Three things need to happen. It's that, one, we need to understand that God came down to us in Christ. The Father sent the Son for us, and the Son penetrated into the darkness, and the light shone into the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it, could not be undone. What was not overcoming the light penetrated through, John tells us in the prologue and the first few verses of his gospel. And the meaning is that Jesus came and delivered us truth, revealed to us who God is, but he was also lifted up. And he bled real blood, and he shed real blood and offered his life as a real sacrifice and substitute for sinners like you and me. And Jesus says, "Would all men come and look to me?" And Jesus says, he makes a promise in verse 15 that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. One, we have to understand the story. Two, we have to agree that that story is true. We have to agree that what God did in Christ is true. But it must move, and the reformers were adamant about this. It must move to at some point embracing and accepting it. It would be like those pews that you sit on. You're not even thinking about it right now, but you placed your trust and confidence in those pews to have you not fall through, that they would hold your weight. The same must happen. We must rely upon Christ, not just see Christ as a Savior, but to see Christ as my Savior. Jesus says, "Oh, that you would do that." As we keep going here, I want to read to you in conclusion. Now, there's some debate here. Is Jesus continuing to speak, or is this John as a narrator? We don't know. It's unknown, but that doesn't mean that this is not a true statement. John 3:16, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, and we would read it here and affirm it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned," praise God, "but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. For God so loved the world." How did God demonstrate his love to the world? He gave it in this way, he demonstrated it in this way, that he gave his one and only begotten perfect Son. And whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Let me just ask you a very important question. One, do you understand that? Two, do you agree that that's true? Three, and most importantly, have you accepted that for yourself? That's the question for all of life. Notice how John says here, condemnation rests upon you. John the Baptist later would say, the wrath of God rests upon you if, and only if, that is relieved through this. Christ took it for you as a substitute. If you've never come to a place in your life where you simply just receive that, today is the day that can happen for you. Let's pray. Lord, we would come now to you. We would ask that we would be a church, that we would be reminded that indeed, Lord, we are so in need of grace. Father, we can't work ourselves up to you. We can't somehow earn your favor to become a child. We don't have the right bloodline. Lord, we don't have a decree placed and decreed upon us from another person that would even matter. Lord, we need you. We need your grace. And so, oh, how you have so lavished your grace upon us in your Son. And so, Father, if we have anyone here today, if there's anyone among us that, Lord, has never simply received, I pray, Lord, that their eyes would be opened of their heart and that they would indeed receive. And Lord, they would indeed be made new. It would be a decisive action, a once and for all. Lord, that they would walk in the fullness of life that you've given them. It's in Christ's great name.